Right, you can be seated. So last time in our sermon series on the Shorter Catechism, we came to the section that deals with the 10th commandment. And that would be questions 79 through 81. So let's confess together the three questions that are related to the 10th commandment in our catechism, starting with question 79. Question 79, which is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Now you see, that's where Daniel's associates went wrong, because they were filled with envy for Daniel, and they didn't have a right and charitable frame of spirit toward Daniel in the position that God had given him. They should have rejoiced that he had been given that position, but instead they were filled with envy and hate. And this speaks about how that envy, of course, is forbidden. Question 81. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Now, I mentioned to you that this commandment stands out from the other commandments as the one that directly addresses sinful desires. We have seen that the other commandments should certainly be applied to our desires, the desires of our heart. Jesus himself taught us that. But this commandment is the one that speaks directly to the desires within us. In a superficial way, you might be able to say that you have not stolen or committed adultery. But who can say that you have never coveted your neighbor's spouse or your neighbor's possessions, or perhaps your neighbor's good looks or your neighbor's popularity? We live in a day when people do not want to acknowledge that they have done wrong, even when they have done wrong, but especially when nothing is wrong with their outward conduct. And they want to say, oh, I've done no wrong. I haven't hurt anyone. Right? That's the way we look at things. We want to excuse ourselves and say, but my desires, I can't control that. I can't help that. How can that be wrong as long as I don't act out my desires? Something I don't have any control of. But you see, that only makes it worse to say that. You're admitting something. You're saying, I am corrupt right down to the core, so that I have ugly and sinful desires that are displeasing to God. And I'm so attached to those desires that I can't even get out of them. That's confession of your desperate condition and how deep your sin goes. It shows you how much you need a Savior, how much you need Jesus Christ to deliver you, because you cannot deliver yourself. Not only did he die for the forgiveness of your sin, you know, but he also gives you the Holy Spirit to change you, not just your outward conduct, but to change your very inward desires and affections. The Spirit gives us new desires to do the will of God and to delight in the law of God. When we walk with the Spirit, as we saw last week, we do not fulfill the desires of the flesh, of our sinful selves. That's what we looked at last week. And now this week, I want to preach the first of three sermons about how covetousness affects us. Okay, this week we'll look at how covetousness produces fighting with each other. It sets you against your neighbor, at odds with your neighbor. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at how covetousness causes fear and anxiety. What Jesus talks about in Matthew 6, where you're wanting to have something, or you're not wanting something to go wrong, and you're all anxious and you're afraid, you know, that sort of thing. We'll look at that. And then the week after that, we'll look at how covetousness relates to ingratitude, that you're unhappy with what God has given you. You don't like the way He has distributed the things that He's given to us, our daily bread. So as we turn to this week's topic, again, how covetousness sets us against our neighbor and produces fighting and quarreling, I want to direct your attention to James chapter 3 and 4. We'll go there for our scripture reading, and I'll read to you from the middle of James 3, beginning at verse 13, to James 4:10. So please give careful attention, because this is the word of God. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Excuse me a moment, I do need to clear my throat. I've got something caught in my throat. Okay, so the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war against your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy and infallible word. Notice how in this passage, James speaks of two different kinds of wisdom. In verse 17, he speaks of wisdom that is from above. And the other kind of wisdom, interestingly, he calls wisdom that is not from above. You can see that in verse 15. Wisdom, of course, is something that you grow or cultivate over time. You learn how to do things in a way that things will come out the way you want them to. That's what wisdom basically involves. Things will come out, you could say, the way that they should with true wisdom. But the way that you want them to is really kind of what we're looking at here. And the wisdom that is from above grows out of the soil of the fear of God. We'll look at that kind of wisdom later. But the wisdom which is not from above is cultivated in the soil of covetousness. And that's what we want to look at now. That the wisdom which is not from above is cultivated in the soil of covetousness. You can see in verse 14 how James tells us that this wisdom grows out of bitter envy and self-seeking. That is the corrupt soil that is in our fallen human hearts. Bitter envy and self-seeking are both forms or aspects of covetousness. Bitter envy is that in you that makes you resent it when certain people have more than you have, or when they have things that you feel that they don't deserve. This is a kind of covetousness, even when it's not particularly that you even want what they have. You just don't want them to have it. And that's a huge problem in our sort of Marxist-driven society, is there's this push of envy where people resent anyone having more than other people, and they want to pull people down. It's like the, you know, crabs in the bucket. You know, you can toss a bunch of crabs in the bucket and they can't get out, because as soon as one starts to climb up, the others all climb on top and pull him back down. So no one can ever get out of the bucket, because if they work together, then they could climb up on top of each other and they could all eventually get out of the bucket. So it's that's the kind of society that we have, where we don't want anyone to excel. We don't really like for God to bless anyone in the things of this world. We want to say, no, everybody should be the same. It's bad. And no one should have more than other people. That's the way we've been thinking in the last years. We've really been brought into that. Envy is just a very powerful thing. The Daniel's friends, or not friends, his associates, envied him when he was given a higher rank than what they had. And self-seeking is another type of covetousness. When you're self-seeking, you're inordinately interested in having what you want for yourself. Money, sexual pleasure, fame, popularity, success, honor, beauty, whatever it is. The list goes on and on. It's very natural for us as fallen sinners to be self-seeking, for self-seeking to be a part of what drives us. James is telling us in verse 15 that there is a kind of wisdom that grows out of envy and self-seeking, of covetous desires. Think about it. When you want something a lot, then you become very skilled at finding ways to get it, don't you? You cultivate a kind of wisdom. You develop a proficiency and an art of getting what your covetous heart desires. You can become very skilled at manipulating other people and at working the system to get what you want. There are many examples of this kind of wisdom. Proverbs speaks about the way of a man with a virgin, and it speaks about the way of an adulterous woman. It tells how both of them become very skilled at seducing those that they want to have set their perverted eyes on. And they become very talented in getting them to yield to their desires. Or you have a salesman who becomes skilled at manipulating people to buy products that they don't really need. You know, the guy that can sell a set of encyclopedias to an old widow that is losing her eyesight. And he convinces her, you've just got to have this, and it's a great bargain, and you've got to do this right now. And all he's thinking about is himself, has no interest in the one that's buying it, who doesn't need that with her limited income. But he convinces her that she does with 10 easy payments or whatever it is. Or you have an envious pastor who becomes proficient at running down the ministry of other pastors that he envies. He becomes very skilled at doing that. He's talented. Wisdom is developed at making others look down on his rivals because he selfishly sees them as rivals instead of co-laborers. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that, like the Apostle Paul or even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we shouldn't call out the wickedness of leaders. You don't want to say that at all. Just we're not doing wrong when we do that. If there's wickedness there, it needs to be called out. Jesus, there's a whole chapter in Matthew where Jesus is running down the scribes and Pharisees and telling about all the awful things that they're doing. The liberals say, oh, Jesus couldn't have said those. Jesus didn't say that. They just attributed it to him later because they didn't like these people or whatever. No, Jesus said those things. It's in the Word of God. You know what I'm talking about. There's so much envy out there with ministers that there's a tendency to want to pull the others down because they don't want them to shine. It's a wicked thing. James describes this perverted wisdom in verse 15. He begins by telling us that it is not of God. That is what he means when he says that it does not descend from above. It doesn't come from God. People who have this wisdom boast about it. Look at how much money I made. Look at this, all the sales that I got. Or they elevate their status, you know, so that they're raised up and they strut about. But when they do that, they lie. They lie against the truth because they should be dishonored for having made all of those sales or gotten all that wealth if they did it in this selfish way. They strut about feeling very important as if they have done something great, and they may even call it God's blessing. James tells you at the end of verse 14 not to boast and lie against the truth, because that's what's going on there. Because verse 15, that wisdom that they had, yeah, there was a wisdom there. They got a whole bunch of stuff, and that's what they wanted. But that wisdom didn't come from above. That came out of their own covetous heart. It came from bitter envy and self-seeking, you could say. He goes on to describe this perverted wisdom with three different words. First, he says that it is earthly. It has no regard for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's earthbound. It's always focused on the things of earth, riches, honors and pleasures, and not on the things above, where we're told to set our affection on the things above. It draws a blank when it hears Jesus' instruction that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What else is the kingdom of God but what I have in this world? Such a one would say. Now, have you ever thought about this? I mean, when you are converted and you enter into Christ's kingdom, there's a big change in you, because then you become interested in helping others to find blessing in God's kingdom. You're no longer in competition with your neighbor. Now you have entered into a kingdom where there are unlimited resources from God. There's grace to go around, plenteous grace for everyone. And when people use grace, it enhances other people to receive more grace rather than depriving them of being. There's not a limited amount of grace that we're all competing for. You no longer need to use your neighbor to further your own purposes. Now you love him and you want to bring him under more of God's blessing. So wisdom, you see, from below, that's not from above, is earthly. It focuses on the things of the right now. Secondly, wisdom from below is sensual. It has to do with what is natural or fleshly, rather than what is spiritual and has to do with the Spirit of God. In the introductory sermon on covetousness, we saw in Galatians how the Spirit lusts against the flesh. The new desires that you have from God's Spirit are opposed to the old selfish desires that you have, that you had before your conversion. And we're told that the fruit of the flesh is adultery and drunkenness and ambition and outbursts of anger and that whole long list that we read several times last week. There is no sense of responding to God or worshiping him. The driving force is the desires, you see, feeding the flesh, sensual desires, the immediate gratification of my desires. The lazy man will entertain himself with television or internet instead of encouraging his wife when she needs to be encouraged. The drunkard will neglect his family to pursue a drink because all he has on his mind is he wants that drink. He's not paying attention to what other things need to be done. The lusting man will treat women like objects that exist only to please him. We saw that with Ammon, that he didn't look at Tamar as even a human being. The greedy man will cheat people, completely disregarding them to get a bigger profit so he can go on vacations and drive his dream car and strut about. It's amazing how little care the sensual person has for others. Now, again, we don't want to go the Marxist route and say that that means that anyone who is successful has been bad. Someone can be very successful because they're serving others and they're providing a great blessing to them. And everybody wants their services or their goods that they're selling because they're good and they're benefiting everyone. And they can become very wealthy and be someone that totally honors God. So we're not just saying that wealth is bad. We're talking about what is driven here. Is it a drive to bless other people, or is it just a drive to satisfy my own sensual desires? Thirdly, James says that wisdom from below is demonic. It is wisdom that is inspired by the god of this world, Satan, who holds all people in bondage until Christ redeems them. Satan led us into selfish ambition in the garden when he promised that by going on our own and departing from God, that then we could be like God. He said that if only we would become the one who set the standard of what is right and wrong for ourselves, what do you want, rather than what God wants, that all would be very well with us, that we would be like God. God must step aside. This demonic wisdom will slander and murder and lie and do whatever is necessary to get what it wants, because you become a little god that demands to be satisfied. Filled with covetousness, I never have enough. I never have sufficiency, at least not what I deem to be sufficient. It's never enough. Again, there is disregard for others. There is covetousness. Others exist for my pleasure, for me. I am God. These things are not for the glory of God. What kind of relationships come from this wisdom that's not from above? What happens in relationships when people have the wisdom that is not from above? They're very proficient in getting stuff for themselves and pulling their own pleasures. Well, the wisdom from below always produces wars and fighting with others. That's what James says. It's where that comes from. You want something from others rather than being for others. And so because your focus is on getting rather than giving, James shows you that it leads to wars and fighting. Look at what he says in James 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. It may be a cold war where you have deep bitterness and resentment toward other people. Or it may be a hot war where you flash up in arguments and anger and threats and even physical abuse. But where covetousness is, fighting will be. A cold war or a hot war, fighting will be. Most wars that have been fought in history were caused by covetousness. One nation or king wants what another nation or king has, so they go to war to get it. But James seems to be referring here to, in particular, to our individual quarrels and wars that arise. Your heart is teeming then with certain desires. You're striving in the world to get what you want, and you want more, and you've become proficient at getting your way, getting what you want. So you're at war with others, fighting to get what is theirs. They want it, you want it, you've got your eyes on the same thing, and so you're at odds with others. Think of it like this. You are in a world with a bunch of people who are all wanting to get. They're only willing to give in order to get. What is going to happen in that world? A lot of people are going to be dissatisfied because they didn't get what they were wanted. So quarrels are inevitable. A fight will break out. Some will try to get what is theirs by fighting. Some will resort to cheating and lying. Some will try to use authority to get what they want, or manipulation. There'll be all sorts of different tactics that will go on. There will be wars and fighting. Often we are very unjust about what we want. Sometimes it's a very personal quarrel that we have with others. Bill has a nicer house than I do, and I resent it because I want a house like that, and I think it's not fair. Why should Bill have a nicer house than I have? Or Sally has more friends, and I resent it because I think Sally is artificial and only pretends to care about other people, and people are duped and deceived by her, but I'm really a nice person. People don't like me, but they like Sally more than they like me. So then I'm all quarrelsome about it. Very, very personal, you see, in this way. But sometimes it's not as personal an attitude toward. It's an attitude sort of toward everyone of not caring. I mean, you just want more. And you don't particularly care who has more than you or what they have. You're just looking for more, 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 more from me, however you can get it. Other people are irrelevant. They're just tools to help you get what you want. In the most blatant case, you go and mug someone to get their watch or get their jacket that you're coveting, not because you don't like them, not because you particularly hate them, but because you just want their jacket. You don't care about them. You just care about what they have. And in more subtle cases, you just live your life in a more socially acceptable way, but without any real care for anybody else. You don't really care what they're going through. It's not, doesn't have anything to do with you. Your concern is only about getting what you're getting. A little concern about others and what they're getting. It doesn't matter. As a result, you go about selfishly, often injuring others to get what you want, and not even thinking about that you injured them. It's just, you're just trying to get what you want. So often we are unjust then in what we want or expect to obtain from others. But you can also get into conflict with your neighbor when you have, and this is something we really need to listen to here, when you have reasonable expectations that you won't let go of. You say, oh, I shouldn't have to let go of this. This is a reasonable expectation that I have of this other person. This is something that they ought to do for me, that it would be right for them to do for me. Do you remember how I've illustrated this to you before? Bill is coming home from work, and he's had a hard day. He's feeling a little sorry for himself because of all the pressure that he's been under. And he's looking forward to going home to his dear, understanding wife. He will go to his recliner and she will come. He's visualizing all this. She'll come and bring his slippers to him and a nice cup of tea. And she'll speak some soothing words to help him relax and tell him how much she appreciates the hard work that he does. Give him a back rub. She will understand because she's a caring, loving wife. And he loves her. But his wife, Sue, has something going on with her own desires. She had a difficulty with a friend that called her that day, and she's very disturbed about what the friend said. And then with the children, she's had a lot of conflict that day and trouble that she's very burdened by. So she feels pretty exasperated. And she can't wait for her husband to come home so she can pour out all that has gone on with before him. She's been looking forward to gaining his understanding ear. She's felt so isolated and alone all day. She wants to tell him all about it and get sympathy from him, get a bit of counsel from him, just to mainly have a listening ear that he'll be willing to listen and understand all that she has gone through. So both Bill and Sue understand they're both wonderful Christian people. They have a good marriage. They love one another. But right now, they're both filled with their own desires. and their desires are not compatible. Neither one is thinking about the other. So what's going to be the outcome when they see each other? A fight is likely to break out because both have what they believe to be reasonable expectations. Sue may even have been praying that Bill will be able to encourage her when he comes home and help her think in a more godly way. And Bill may have prayed in a similar way that his wife will help him, you know, with these things. They both are thinking about what they want to get, but neither one is thinking of the other or what they might need to do to encourage the other. Now, you have to be willing to let go of what might seem like reasonable expectations. You're called to lay down your life for others. That means that as soon as you see your spouse or whoever it is not meeting your expectations, you come home and you find, I've had a terrible day, instead of, oh, how is your day? And you need to immediately turn the matter over to the Lord. Consider what He would call you to do for the good of your neighbor. This is not to say that we ought never to have any expectations of one another. Sometimes the other person is sinning against you and failing in duties that they were given by God to do. Let's take a blatant example. Suppose your spouse is having an affair. It is a reasonable expectation that you have for your spouse to be faithful. It's right for you to hold them to the vows that they have made. That's a reasonable expectation. That's a just expectation. And you should call them, you ought to call them to repentance according to the instructions that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18. You go to them, confront them, take others with you, bring it before the church, whatever needs to happen. Also, if it is your child and they are not doing their chores, or they're not speaking in a respectful way to you as their parent, then you have a responsibility for their sake to rebuke them in the name of the Lord, to admonish them, to lead them to repentance, to pray with them. If you don't, then you're actually being negligent as a parent. So we're not saying that you just never have any expectations of anyone else. No, that's not what we're talking about. But you have to be careful that selfish desires do not control you, even when those expectations are appropriate. You have to be careful that your selfish desires do not cause you to hold on to a desire that is reasonable, like we were just talking about with Bill and Sue, but that you ought to let go of. Both Bill and Sue should be willing to let go of the things that they wanted as soon as they see that their spouse is in trouble. If either one of them were to do that, they would not quarrel. If both of them did that, then it would be wonderful. You have to be careful about the way that you respond when your neighbor has sinned and needs to be corrected. Say that it is your child that has sinned. Okay, let's illustrate with that. When you have wisdom that is from below, you'll respond in a way that will provoke your child to anger, even when they ought to be corrected, instead of bringing them to the Lord, to repentance. Let's think about that. Here are two wrong ways to respond that come out of wisdom from below. You respond, first way, as an offended judge. You come ranting and belittling. You stupid idiot. When will you ever learn? How many times do I have to tell you? And the rant goes on and on and on. Or you come as a persecuted victim. You come with hurt feelings and tears. How could you do this to your mother? Don't you care about me? I have given you so much, and this is what I get in return. Now, that can be something you say, or it can be the attitude that is beneath whatever it is that you're saying. It's foundational. But these are responses that are out of a covetous heart that do not bring peace and righteousness, but conflict and division. The right way to come to that child is as a fellow sinner who comes and says, "Hey, pal, you know that what you did is not right. You need to deal with this. You need to ask forgiveness. You need to seek God's help. Let's see if we can come up with a plan to avoid this in the future." There may even be chastisement, but it will be applied as a loving parent who is seeking to adorn your child with wisdom. You will be a loving parent instead of an offended judge or a persecuted victim. It's an entirely different way of dealing with things. So now we have seen the wisdom that descends from below. Wisdom that is fueled by covetousness, covetous desires that disregard our neighbor and set us at odds with our neighbor into quarreling. Let's now turn to a more positive subject, though in looking at this, we'll be looking at the other side as well, but the wisdom that comes from above. Okay, as I mentioned before, when James says that it comes from above, he means that it comes from God. Instead of living according to your own covetous desires, you're living for God's desires. Instead of focusing on getting your own selfish desires, you're focused on doing the will of God, on finding out, as it says in Colossians, what pleases Him, and doing what pleases Him. This wisdom makes you proficient as well. Proficient in what? Proficient and skilled in doing what is pleasing to God, in doing the will of God. That's the kind of wisdom that you want. It comes from above, not from below. You see here in James 4 that God's word has some very harsh things to say. This is where, so there'd be a negative part that comes in here too. But harsh things to say to you about your covetousness that brings about fighting. In verse 4, the Lord calls you adulteresses because it comes from your friendship with the world. In other words, the world is your lover, the one that you love, instead of the Lord. You need to see it in its raw, ugly truth. It is adultery, spiritual adultery. We are supposed to be God's servants, but instead of obeying Him, we are following our own lusts and selfish desires. It is adultery. You have set the Lord, who is your husband, aside, and you are sleeping with covetous desires, the covetous desires of your heart. Like a brazen harlot, you are parading your adulterous partner before the face of God. He sees it. He sees the friendship with the world and your disdain for your neighbor. You are, as verse 4 says, making yourself an enemy of God. Verse 5 explains that God is jealous. He is your creator. You are supposed to serve Him, not your own wicked heart. You are full of pride because you think that your desires are more important than God's desires. That's proud. That's arrogance to the roof. You think that it's more important to serve yourself than to serve God. That's why God is jealous. You have made a god out of your own desires, and He won't give His glory to another. You're told in verse 6 that God is against you if you have that kind of pride. It says that He resists the proud. He will not give His glory to another who tries to take His place. But there is some very good news in all of this. Yes, God is adamantly opposed to us for serving our wicked, selfish, covetous desires instead of serving Him. And He is opposing us, but we are also assured here that if we will humble ourselves, then He will give us grace. That's the good news. That is what we desperately need, is grace from the Lord. We need the wisdom that comes from above, from God. The wisdom that comes by His grace, by His help, from leaning on Him. Look at the whole of verse 6. It is spoken to us sinful human beings who are serving our own desires instead of God. And it says, verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Giving grace means that He will enable you to start living for Him. He will give you grace that will transform you. God is in the business of changing sinful hearts, of writing His law on those sinful hearts so that they become hearts that delight to do the will of God. When He does that, you will then start cultivating wisdom from above instead of wisdom from below. There will be a new crop in your heart. There is a new soil that delights to do the will of God, and out of that soil, wisdom will grow. Look at the wonderful way you're called to come to God in verses 7 through 10. It says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Get off your high horse of self-serving, the arrogance and pride of putting yourself in the place of God, and cast yourself on the Lord for mercy. I've always said that you should make a verse plaque out of that verse that in James. We always put the nice things on the verse plaques. But get one that says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Like, that would be a good thing to put, because we need to have a balance of the things that we hang on our wall. And then we'll know that this is important in this circumstance. When I have misbehaved and been arrogant and proud, I need to lament and weep. But when God has blessed me, then I need to, rejoice in the Lord and in His goodness to me. So I can have these different, I need to have all of God's Word before me, not just a part of it. It's not contradictory. This is something that we need to do when this is our state. So we come to the Lord, we cast ourselves on Jesus Christ for mercy. He is the Savior of the world, and He will deliver you from your covetousness and give you a new heart that delights in the will to do the will of God. Before, your prayers were not being answered, before that change came, because you were praying out of your covetous desires that are at war with God, if you prayed at all. Look at what James says about prayer. It's very insightful. He mentions that in verse 2 and 3, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Okay, so like you're trying to cheat someone, so you're not praying to God saying, "Help me to cheat this person, deceive them so that I can get a higher price." You're not praying about it. You know God's not going to be interested in that. Or he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." There again, your prayer, you could spend hours praying for your sinful, selfish desires, and out of covetousness, that God would give me all of these things, and your prayers will not be heard. But when you humble yourself and start yearning with the Spirit to do the will of God, and your prayer becomes a passion, driven by passion to do the will of God, that's when God will answer your prayers. He is delighted to help you when your desire is to do the will of God. You will start to cultivate lots of wisdom that is from above rather than wisdom that is from below. How excellent this wisdom from above is. It is something to covet. Remember that the word covet in the Bible can be both positive or negative. It's something that you strongly desire. So wisdom from above is an excellent thing. In James 3:13, James says that those who are wise and understanding show by good conduct that their works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness. You're no longer playing God. No longer pretending to be God like an arrogant fool. You're no longer striving to get what you want without regard for others. You are now serving God, who teaches you to love others and who has loved you so well that He gave His only Son for you. You are no longer making unreasonable demands or holding on to reasonable demands when you ought to let them go. Instead of fighting with those who do wrong to you or displease you, you are looking to lift them up to better things in Jesus Christ. Look at how James describes this wisdom that is from above in verse 17. This is back in chapter 3:17. First, he says that it is pure. When something is pure, that means that it's not mixed with other things. Pure water is not mixed with dirt or chemicals. It's just water. Instead of being double-minded, like we saw in James 4, where on the one hand you're devoted to God, but on the other hand you're holding on to your selfish desire, adulteresses, James says, you are all out for God. You are no longer an adulterer who has more than one lover that you serve. So it's pure. That's the first thing. Second, James says that wisdom from above is peaceable. It's not picking fights. It's not easily provoked. You didn't give me what you should have given. You didn't give me what I want. It's in endeavoring to unite with others rather than to divide with them. I will say more about this in a moment. But third, James says that wisdom from above is gentle. It is considerate in the demands that it places on others. It's not harsh. I already illustrated this when I spoke about the parent who comes as a fellow sinner rather than an offended judge or a persecuted victim. You come not to berate, not to accuse, not to manipulate, but to help, to direct your child to new life in Jesus. Gentleness. This is the same in other relationships as well. Instead of anger and bitterness and hurt feelings, you direct others to Jesus Christ in a tender, gentle, gracious way. The fourth characteristic of meekness of wisdom is that you are willing to yield. As in the situation where Bill and Sue both have reasonable demands, or somewhat reasonable, you're willing to let go of your own desires for the sake of Jesus. You're willing to let go of your desire to be indulged after a very hard day, and you're willing to reach out in your with the strength that the Lord gives you to your dear spouse. When Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for taking their offenses to court before unbelievers rather than going to the courts of the church, do you remember what else he said? He said, why aren't you just willing to let it go? Like, be willing to take a loss and be defrauded. It's your brother. To let it go and take a loss rather than holding on and demanding what they feel that they're entitled to, you know, willing to yield. Or that more believers, what a good thing it would do if more believers would learn to do that. We'd have so much more peace in our homes and everywhere that we are. But we hold on to it. You've got to give me what I'm entitled to. Fifth, the meekness of wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. When you're covetous, you're not full of mercy. The plight of others, it's not your concern. It's all about you. It's not your focus. Other people are in trouble. Well, that's too bad. But when you're seeking the will of God, you look not only at your own interests, but like our Lord Jesus, also at the interests of others. And when you do that, you become very fruitful. You become someone who blesses, someone who gives. You become someone who helps and edifies others. Remember how we saw that when you are covetous, you become very skilled and even proficient at getting what you want? Well, when you're seeking instead to please God, you become very proficient in serving your neighbor. You cultivate wisdom. You become skilled at finding ways to be a blessing to your neighbor. You're talented. You become talented at it. You're motivated by God. Six, James says that true wisdom is without partiality. Covetousness will make you partial. You favor people that you feel will benefit you, or people that you'll give them special treatment in some way. You will reach out to someone at church more than another person because you see them as a potential client or someone who will enhance your reputation. Self-seeking elders will withhold discipline from a disobedient church member who gives a lot of money because they don't want to lose that. They're self-seeking. Their wisdom is not from above. Or you will want to be seen with the cool kid rather than caring for the needy kid that doesn't fit in with other people. So you'll gravitate over to the cool kid. Partiality. You're showing preference to one another because of selfish desires rather than seeing that there's a need here. Like, who do you reach out to? You know, who are you drawn to? Finally, James says that wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy speaks, of course, of being two-faced, of putting on a false face. In the context of covetousness, it speaks of pretending that you are for someone when all you really want is to get something from that someone. This is like the salesman who talks about how he wants you to be happy when he's in the process of selling you a product that is essentially worthless to you, only for his own enrichment. This is the way of the man with a virgin that I spoke about earlier, that he finds ways to entice her by pretending to love her. There are many young ladies that have been drawn in by the skill of one who is into that. He entices her by pretending to love her, but it's all hypocrisy. He pretends to be what he is not. So there you have seven characteristics of those who fear God instead of living out of covetous desires. This is the meekness of wisdom. Isn't it beautiful? It loves its neighbor, and it truly wants to see its neighbors blessed. It gives, it acts to give, not just to get. It lives to enrich the people around. Instead of stirring up wars and fights, you become a peacemaker. Verse 18. Not a peacemaker at the expense of truth. Not someone that just gets along with others, but a peacemaker who leads others into the peace that comes from God. Again, you become skilled and proficient. Our world thinks that peace comes when we all agree to make God irrelevant. You know, just don't have a creed, don't have anything important, just like it's all not important. They always accuse true believers of being troublemakers because we refuse to go along with the lie that God is irrelevant. Ahab accused Elijah of being a troublemaker. But today, we have already seen that when the fear of God is removed, we become quarrelsome little gods who can never be satisfied. Covetousness is such an ugly thing, such a destructive thing. It has no real regard for the happiness and welfare of anyone else, only self. But thanks be to God that our Lord Jesus Christ was not covetous. He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for us. And he calls you to turn from your adultery and come to him that you might obtain the new life that we have spoken about today. The very life that he exhibits in giving it to you. What he has done to give it to you, that new life. Please stand and let's ask the Lord to help us. Oh, Lord God, I pray, first of all, that you would give us very strong desire for wisdom that comes from above. It is a beautiful thing, as we have seen. And the wisdom that comes from below is earthly and sensual and demonic. And it is not something that we should desire at all. But Father, the very thing we're talking about is that our desires are not right. They need to be adjusted. They need to be corrected. We really just plainly need to be transformed. And so we pray, Lord, that by the working of your Spirit, that you would renew our hearts and renew our covetous desires and cause us, Lord, to be a people that delight in doing your will, in pleasing you. May that become our passion. May we become proficient at serving you and pleasing you rather than at getting our own covetous desires fulfilled. They'll never be fulfilled. We'll never really be happy when we're covetous. will be happy as we gain something, but no sooner do we have it than it starts to rot and breed worms. And so, Lord, we pray that we would find true happiness in serving you and in serving others. We thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who denied himself in order to bless us. He left the glory of heaven, and then he came here and went into the deepest wilderness of the cross in order that he might bring us out. We thank you for his faithfulness, and that you have told us that we should have the mind of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us such a mind. We want to live in his house forever. We want to be his bride. We want to be pleasing to him. We need to be rid of these adulterous, sinful, covetous desires. And we need to be filled with desire for the ways of your house and for pleasing you. So, Lord, our eyes are on you. We lean upon you and ask you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, brothers and sisters, receive the blessing of the Lord our God. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.